Do turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. The final vision in the book of Revelation. It's taken us a while to get here. In reality, we find ourselves this morning stuck somewhere in the first 19 chapters, going through the tribulation, wrestling with beasts and monsters, and demons, and Satan, and all of his works. But we're reading this morning about something that is future to us. And let's hear the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One of the big lessons that is taught in the book of Revelation is that one day, all of world history will be seen to be church history. You see that in a number of ways. The church bookends the entire book. First of all, you see the contrast between the church imperfect in chapters 2 and 3 and the church perfected in chapters 21 and 22. Second, we have seen appearances within the text of the church as an international, multicultural multitude, chosen by God and sealed by God's Holy Spirit. We've seen them in glory all together. We had a vision of that earlier on in this book. And we've seen the martyrs and the confessors, as we saw last time in chapter 20, verse 4. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those are the martyrs. And two, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, they are the confessors of Christ. The martyrs give their lives. The confessors, by their resistance to the ways of this world and this current age, as they resist the sway of the beast and the false prophet, so they suffered reproach, boycotting, canceling, imprisonment, loss of goods, and other inconveniences. We saw last time that the martyrs and the confessors share spiritually in the life and reign of Christ as we had reference to their souls. That is, spiritually, throughout this present age. And Christ's victory ensures the victory of all those who have fought on his side in the battle. And although the confessors do not earn the martyr's crown, both they and the martyrs die in the Lord and are with him, both in life and in death, by faith here and by sight there. But what about the more distant future? What about when the saints are not simply in their souls in glory with Christ as they are now, spiritual beings? What about when the saints are resurrected? When souls are reunited with the body and the body is changed in the resurrection and they enter into glory? Glory itself this time. That's the theme of chapter 21. You'll notice that the first verse follows the account of the final outbreak of deception, the final battle, the final judgment that is at the end of this age and is yet to come. And we saw in verse 11, heaven and earth fled away from the presence of God, and no place was found for it. So here we are, we arrive at chapter 21, and our attention is now being drawn to what we call the great end. The great end. In the sense of the point, the goal, the destiny, the meaning of life and of living. And here there's a change of mood. We're directed towards the perfection of the new creation. We're directed towards that eternal bliss of the saints. The Venerable Bede says, he saw one seated on the throne from whose face heaven and earth fled. That is when the wicked were judged. And now he returns to that picture. Only here are the heaven and the earth, and the old one having passed away before the face of the judge, we now have this final vision. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've had what one of our poets called intimations of immortality, hints. We saw it in the promises given to the conquerors back in chapters 2 and 3. We saw it with the white-robed multitude of billions of people around the throne of God in heaven in chapters 7 and 8. We saw it at the wedding feast of the Lamb when the bride, the church, is called to celebrate with Christ. And we saw it with the martyrs and the confessors, among whom we count ourselves, and their entry into the presence of God. And I'm sure those martyrs and confessors, like we do, were asking, where is this all going to end? Have you ever asked that question? When life has gotten tough, perhaps the questions in your mind keep prodding, pushing themselves to the front of your brain, keeping you awake at night. When is this all going to end? This morning, we look at the great end, in the sense that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So first of all, let's walk through the passage. We have the recreation or of the cosmos, a new heaven and a new earth. This is not a new concept. It's not unique to Revelation. You can go back to Isaiah and you can hear Isaiah say in chapter 65, behold, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or be brought to mind. Or in Isaiah 66, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall you and your descendants and your name remain eternally forever. In other words, this new heaven and new earth can be seen as the fruition of the pain and the suffering and the trials that nature, apart from humans in nature or animals in nature, have undergone. This is the perfection of human life, of animal life, of natural life, material existence. And it's a renovation of sorts. This is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 1, when he talks about the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells us why this vision of the new heaven and new earth is so important. It's because the present heaven and earth has been subjected to futility, he says. It waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because then creation itself, he says, will be set free from its bondage to decay. Second law of thermodynamics, that the entropy of the universe is rising, that is, that the propensity of the universe to decay and dissolution is increasing all the time. Well, Paul got it first. It's bondage to decay. And the universe in its bondage to decay is looking forward to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Meanwhile, the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now. You think of the loss of habitations and environments, the loss of great forests and species. Thousands of species die every day, we're told. Well, with this new heavens and new earth, the longing and the expectation of animate and inanimate creation comes to fulfillment. But this end of the world will not spell obliteration, but transfiguration. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter describes a dissolution of sorts. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire. The elements will melt with fire, he says. And of course, he's using the word fire there, not literally, but figuratively. In the Bible, fire is that which refines, cleanses, renews. Peter makes that clear by saying immediately after that, according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a renewed universe. It means new in kind, not just another universe that God makes. With this, the new covenant, we're not dealing here like the new covenant. We're not dealing here with something that is brand new, but we are dealing with something that is radically renewed. And if you read Romans 8, which is talking about the natural order of things, you'll see there in Romans 8 that the natural order is associated very closely to the resurrection of the body of the believer. In other words, there is a connection between the resurrection of our body and the renovation of creation. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead? Well, there was something different about him. He had a resurrection body, the kind we will enjoy one day when we see him face to face and we are like him. You'll remember there was something different. He has to call Mary by name, and then she realizes it's Jesus, and she goes and gives him a great big hug, which was probably inappropriate, but Jesus didn't rebuke her. And then you remember he went into the upper room, they saw him, and it was the same Jesus. Well, it's going to be the same you when you're resurrected. It will be a better, brighter, well, you could do it with it. Some of you being better and brighter, so I certainly could. You will be made to live for eternity, so there has to be some kind of re-engineering of the physicality and materiality of our body and our physiology in order to make that happen, so it will be a new creation. Well, it will be the same for the natural order. That's the connecting link right throughout, as many have noticed and acknowledged over the years. So Beale says, this will be a radically changed cosmos, involving not merely ethical renovation. Don't over-spiritualize this. Not only ethical renovation, but transfiguration of the fundamental cosmic structure. Your DNA restructured, re-engineered. The physical elements of the universe re-engineered for eternal life for us, to be accessible to us, available to us, and enjoyable to us. As with the resurrection body, there will be continuities and discontinuities in the new cosmos. But there is this direct biblical link between resurrection of the body and the new creation. In chapter 3:14, Jesus says these words, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, who is the beginning of the new creation. In Isaiah chapter 65, in the new creation, we will forget the former. We will find joy at last. Unlike the old creation, where we're here for a while and then we die, we will remain there forever. Remaining forever is part of the promise of God. And you'll notice in the description that we just read that there is absolutely no hint or mention of the features belonging to the old age. That's deliberate. There's no mention of any form of danger, either visible or invisible, spiritual or physical, such as that which Revelation has been dominated by throughout up to this point. For the saints on earth and the saints in glory, for those in this new heaven and new earth, this is our consummate hope and our desired haven. Now you may say, new earth I get, because my resurrected body has to have something to stand on. New heaven I don't get. Well, we read in verse 20 that there will be a new heaven. In chapter 20, rather, we read that heaven and earth fled away. We remind ourselves that heaven, not the stars and the planets, but heaven, that unseen dimension that was created space, made by God, correlative to earth, that represents the spiritual part of us, the inward part of us, apart from the outward and physical, where the spiritual powers behind all the things that go on in our world live. The principalities and powers of wickedness in the heavenly places, as well as the angels and the archangels and the cherubim, the seraphim, and the spirits of just men and women made perfect, and the spirits of the damned are in the space we know as the heavens. But by this stage in Revelation chapter 21, death and hell, the dragon and the false prophet, Satan and all his works, and all who have rejected the Lord's Christ are now in the lake of fire. Now heaven and earth are not separate. Now the dimensions are not invisible to us, the dimension of heaven invisible to us. Now heaven and earth interpenetrate one another in this new world order. Heaven and earth, spiritual and material, soul and body. St. Irenaeus sees the new heaven and earth is corresponding to the new person, the new believer, whose interior regeneration, spiritual life, has now been completed by the material resurrection life of the body. So Andrew of Caesarea writes, this passage does not speak about the obliteration of creation, but of its renewal into something better. Both my substance, the material of my physical existence and the substance of creation's existence will be transmuted and harmonized with our immortal bodies to be immortal, the immortal place where we live, move, and have our being. A new heaven and a new earth. And I dare not skip it because somebody will write me about it. And the sea was no more. Is this real or figurative? Well, most of the things in Revelation are figurative. We were told that, chapter 1, verse 1. It's a book that's written in symbols. What does this symbolize? Is St. Augustine right to say that it means no more of the surgings and restlessness of human life and human nature? Referring to Isaiah, the wicked are like a troubled sea. Or is it physical reality of seas? You know, the sea can spell separation and isolation. It can spell destruction and death. I mean, Christy and I are here. There's a pond between us and most of our family called the Atlantic Ocean. You have to fly over the pond to get to the U.S. That's how the Brits call it, by the way. And I remember when I was a student in Ireland, I'd go home for Christmas or whatever, and then come back over on a boat, a car ferry. And in January, in a car ferry in the Irish Sea, you learned that these mighty ferries are just like toys before the wind and the waves, and everybody else is throwing up. And the secret, by the way, is to actually go outside and have the wind on your face, and it keeps you from throwing up. I just give you that little hint. You get that for nothing. That's free this morning. So the seas, physically, if we take it as a physical reality, represents unrest, chaos, when it looks spiritually, separation, and death. So much for the new creation. A new city. A new capital, shall we say. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This city was not designed or built by human beings. It's a gift of God. Do you notice that? It comes out of heaven from God. Augustine comments on this in his City of God, because the grace upon which this city was formed is from heaven, from God. Now, what this new earth needs is not another Babylon, but a better Jerusalem. This is what all the saints were waiting for, looking for, anticipating. We saw that when we were studying Hebrews some time ago, that the godly in the Old Covenant were looking for a city that had foundations whose architect and builder is God. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, he talks about the Jerusalem that is above, which is free and is our mother. Or in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are eagerly waiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we're citizens of America, we're at the same time citizens of that heavenly city. And that city is our true home. The church has its origins in heaven. And it's called a city here in the sense, as John Calvin puts it, of a society. This is the society, the church is the society of the saints, and is their true home. And it is the dwelling place of the Holy Trinity. So you have the holy city. And then thirdly, you have the bride adorned for her husband. The bride of Christ is, of course, the church. The church is described like this, whether it's in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, the wife of Jehovah or the bride of Christ. And she is this, the church that is so, says Andreas of Caesarea, joined to the Lord and united with him in the highest inseparable union that you can conceive. In chapter 19, we were told that the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready. But here she is now in her bridal attire. This is the church. You know, there's that wonderful, beautiful Psalm 45. And in that psalm, you'll remember God speaks to God. The Lord said to my Lord. And the king whose divine throne rules forever and ever is joined by his bride. And she comes with gold woven robes and many colored robes. And together, united, they enter the palace of the king. The church is the bride. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. He gave up his life for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Greg Beale puts it like this: throughout history, God is forming his people to be his bride, so they will reflect his glory in the ages to come. Well, the fourth thing to notice is the voices. And there are two voices. First, the voice of the angel. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He's commenting, interpreting the new creation. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. That word for dwelling is a really important biblical word. It's the word for a tent. Not the kind of tents we used to go to France and have vacation in. Or you might take with you when you go out hunting in the Rockies or whatever you do in your spare time. This tent, of course, was a tabernacle, the place where people met with God. It's also the word that's used of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. It's from the word that's used here, that the other word that is often used in Scripture, the word Shekinah comes, the glory that descended on the tabernacle and later on the temple. The Shekinah, the glory of God that rested on those objects to indicate the presence of God there. That glory, if you will, descended into flesh in Christ. So that the Apostle John, reflecting on the transfiguration, is able to say in John chapter 1, we beheld his Shekinah, we beheld his glory. The bride, at last, after years of just reading his love letters, is now in the presence of her bridegroom. She is now with him. The queen enters the palace and goes in together with her heavenly husband. And all of God's promises come true. The dwelling of God is with them. God himself will be with them as their God. The chief end of man, you see, is to glorify God. And here we understand the latter part of that statement, and enjoy him forever. For the emphasis is on joy. Look how it's underlined in negative terms. A joy beyond our comprehension. I want you, wherever you are in your life at this moment, whatever you've brought with you to church this morning, whatever pain in your heart, disaster in your past, whatever drags you down, whatever comes into your mind in the middle of the night, in your struggle with your own personal habits or sins or whatever, wherever you are, I want you to listen to these words. These words that tell you that this is not the end. Listen to these words. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. every one of God's children will get one-to-one attention from God. Everyone. And in that moment, every cause for every tear that we either cry or inwardly cry will be removed from us. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here God's promise comes true. The promise he made in Isaiah 25, that he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will be taken away from all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And that just leaves the voice of the Lord himself. For the first time in all of Revelation, we hear God himself speak. Up to now, he's used a mediator. An angel has gone speaking on God's behalf. Here God speaks himself. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he has you in mind. He says to John, "Write this down. Write it down. These are the words that are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. It is done." All God's promises have come to pass. The saints, all their expectation is now realized. All the thoughts, to use C.S. Lewis's picture, all the thoughts and promises of one day getting to the seaside and enjoying the summer sun at the seaside that you've been talking about and thinking about and looking forward to, suddenly there you are. There's the sea, there's the sand, there's the sun. Everybody's happy. The vacation has begun. It is done. And it was first achieved by Jesus when he said exactly the same words on the cross. It is done. God says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." When he uses that language, he's talking about existence. His existence, your existence. Maximus, the confessor, said, "God is being itself. God is being, that is existence, itself. He is the giver of creaturely being, and he is the bestower of creaturely well-being." That's the key to the passage. Our well-being. Now, here is this great statement. And what this statement means, "I'm the first, I'm the last, the Alpha, the Omega." It is a statement of God's whole, simultaneous, all everything at the same time, perfect possession of endless life. God who is without beginning and has no end. God who absolutely knows nothing of a succession of time, as you and I do. For whom everything is eternal, which means now to God. He already has, as Steve Duby puts it, he already has fullness of life in himself and does not acquire or lose that fullness over time. This is what we mean when we say, or the psalmist says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, or 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's passed, like a watch in the night." That moment you and I live in time. God lives in the divine now, where he is fully, perfectly himself, in the plenitude and beatitude of his life, that is, in the sheer fullness and effulgence of his life, and in the sheer happiness of his life. And it's this God who brings us in to the enjoyment of himself, and therefore the enjoyment for ourselves, for eternity. So all of that to this point has been about the future. But this is a letter going out to people in churches like our church this morning. And so there are two words for those present in the room this morning from God. If the aim and point and goal and end of all life is the bountiful giver of life himself in its highest perfection, then at this present time, as I'm on my way there, I need help. And so God says to us, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That means as a gift. He gives this grace to us, which is eternal life. He gives it to us now. He gives it to us daily. He gives it to us as he nourishes us along the way. And he, on that day, will give it to us finally and fully and without withdrawing it from us. So I want to ask you this morning, are you thirsty for God? I suppose there's a way of checking out if you are. There's a way of examining yourself. What do I want when I come to church? Do I just want handy hints about how I can live and how can I meet this problem and face that problem and so on? Or do you come because you want to know God? Do you want to know God? This is eternal life, that they should know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Well, for the thirsty, there's the water of life, and he gives it freely, and he gives it fully to us. But then secondly, there's a promise to the overcomer. Promise to the overcomer is that the promise is that this heritage, that is all the contents of this vision and more, will be ours. I will be his God, he will be my son. That's a promise to every believer. I think in eternity, Jesus said there'll be no marriage and giving in marriage. There'll be no difference between male and female because all those things were part of the old life. We will be sons of God. That doesn't mean we'll all be males, but we're all sons of God in our status. But there's a warning, and I suppose this warning is one we need to heed. The church, as it will be, is perfect. The church, as it is, isn't, because you and I aren't. These last words are aimed at the church. The church, while it's still on the way to Jesus Christ, a church that's still liable to having pressure put on it, and therefore its people to compromise. A church that is being tempted, and therefore its people being enticed into sin or error. He begins with cowardice, because it's only too easy to try and fit into the world by keeping quiet about your faith in Jesus. He talks about those who are afraid to stand for truth, or some who prefer ease to battle. In other words, if I keep my head down and keep my Christianity to myself, I can avoid conflict and difficulty and so on. Some are faithless. Yes, unfortunately, some of our own may show themselves finally to be faithless by denying their faith in either word or deed. And then the text adds, and all liars. Comes out of the blue a little bit. The Venerable Bede says there are many classes of liars. The worst class are those who lie in religion or in the church. So let's examine ourselves this morning, that we receive the grace of God in vain. That we being in church this morning are not in Christ. You may be warm and fuzzy about Jesus and not be in Christ. Let's ask God to reveal that to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful picture of a completely renewed cosmos, restructured and re-engineered and made perfect for re-engineered people, resurrected people. We pray, Lord, that we live in light of that glorious hope, and that, Father, you would arouse within us a desire to see you, to live with you, that we would be Christ-centered, God-focused, Spirit-indwelt men and women to the praise of your glory. Amen.